Our text for this morning is Psalm 89, verses 19 to 37. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, notice that we have in this section Ethan, the psalmist, repeating back to God the words that God spoke to his Holy One. He begins the section with these words, "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said," and from there on, through the end of verse 37, he is quoting the words of God. All the rest of the passage then is the psalmist quoting back to God what God has said to his Holy One. And what Ethan is doing there in these verses is detailing the promise that was spoken first in verses 1 and 2, or rather verses 3 and 4 of the psalm. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." What this passage does then is give us considerable more detail about that promise of God that's cited in verses 3 and 4. Let's look at the verses under the theme, God's unbreakable covenant with David, first by revelation to his Holy One, secondly to enduring universal dominion, and then thirdly, regardless of what his sons do. We look first at the introduction to these verses then, In verse 19, "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One." God spoke, Ethan says, to his Holy One. And we have to ask, of course, what that means. Who is that Holy One? What is that Holy One? In the plural, that word usually refers to the saints and is in fact usually translated saints by our translation. But when it's used in the singular, it's occasionally, at least, used with reference to someone who has a very special relationship with God through the work which God has called him to do or through the position that God has given to him. You find that word, for example, in Psalm 16, verse 10. We have there in Psalm 16, verse 10, a prophecy regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. And he confesses there, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And in Deuteronomy 33 also, that word is used with respect to the tribe of Levi. Deuteronomy 33, verse 8, "And of Levi he said, let your Urim and your Thummim," or "your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah." So here that title, Holy One, is a designation, I believe, for a prophet. God spoke in a vision to his prophet, is the idea. And we may ask, which prophet then is it that this title designates? One possibility is that it was Nathan. You remember that God originally spoke his promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, and if you refer to that chapter, you will find that it was through the prophet Nathan that God spoke that promise to David. David had said he was going to build a house for God, and Nathan came back to him from God and said, "No, you're not." And in connection with that refusal to allow David to build the house, God spoke his promise to David through that prophet. So it's a possibility then that Nathan is referring, or Ethan is referring here to Nathan. But the thing is that there's no direct quotation here in these verses from 2 Samuel 7. There are references to the language of 2 Samuel 7, but no direct quotation. There's another possibility that we should consider, and that is that this Holy One is David. And that's kind of an attractive idea to me. David, God is speaking to David as his Holy One, David as the one whom he has anointed with his holy oil, David as the one who has given the position of king, but also of prophet among the people of God. And God is then speaking directly, if that's the case, to David here when he says, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Partly the attractiveness of that idea lies in the fact that if it is to David that God is speaking here, that means that these words are also words that God spoke to our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom David is the type. And we have direct reference then in that name, Holy One, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But another possibility, and this is the one which I prefer, though I'm not sure that we can be certain about this, might be Ethan himself. That Ethan refers to himself when he says, you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said. And that he is referring to the fact then that this psalm itself is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the words that God gave him to speak as one of God's Holy Ones, as one of those who had been chosen by God to reveal his promise to his people. He's speaking of himself then and saying, God has spoken to me. And he said to me, I have given help to one who is mighty. Let's turn then to what God actually said through his prophet, beginning with the middle of verse 19 and going on to verse 37. As you look at those verses, they fall into two very distinct parts. The first part is found in verses 19 to 29, and there God talks about his promises regarding this royal son of David and about David himself. And then in verses 30 to 37, God talks about what will happen if the sons of David forsake his law. So two very distinct parts, and we'll be dealing with those two distinct parts in the second and third points of this sermon. God talks about the king himself in verses 19 to 29. And he talks first about his selection of David to be the king and his anointing of him in verses 19 and 20. I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. Now, first of all, of course, we should notice that those words go back in the psalm. First of all, to verse 4, where he says, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So he's recalling now the words that he's already spoken to introduce the psalm in verse 4. And he's referring also to that same king that he mentioned in verse 18, for our shield belongs to the Lord and our king to the Holy One of Israel. So it's about David that God is speaking here, about the promises that he made to David, and of course about the promises then that he made also to our Lord Jesus Christ through David and as a type of Christ. He gives to that king two names here. He calls him one who is mighty and one chosen from the people. The king is mighty by faith. Should not think of that king as having might in himself, but as a king whose might comes from the fact that he trusts in God and trusts in the promises of God. In order to understand that might, we can in fact refer to David's early life, when David showed the might of his faith in, for example, his conflict with Goliath. He came against Goliath as one who was wholly inequipped in himself to deal with that mighty warrior. But he came to Goliath, he said, in the name of the Lord of hosts. Or we can refer to his conflict with Saul through those years that Saul was pursuing him. Always, David was victorious over Saul, not by his own might. In fact, looking at that history, what we see is weakness on the part of David. But he overcame, ultimately, by his faith, by his refusal to disobey the commandment of the Lord, especially by his refusal to touch the Lord's anointed one. It was through faith, then, that he achieved victory. And that's a very important lesson for us today, of course. It's not through our might, not through our power, not through our wisdom, not through anything that lies in ourselves that we will have victory over our enemies. But it is by faith. As we fight against the devil and the world and the flesh, our victory comes to us, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. And as we believe in and take hold of his promises. Secondly, he calls him one chosen from the people. And that's a reference also to the earlier part of this psalm, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. It's a very special name for David. In a certain sense, you can say that Saul was chosen by God. The people asked for a king. And in response to their request, God directed Samuel to Saul, who was looking, you remember, for his father's donkeys. And God commanded Samuel to anoint Saul with the oil. And a little bit later, when Saul was actually exalted to the position of king, lots were cast. And this decision about who would be king was left, therefore, to the providence of God as he directed the casting of these lots. There was a sense in which Saul was chosen by God. Nevertheless, as God gave the people of Israel that king Saul, God was giving to them not the man after his own heart, not the man he would have chosen for them, but the man whom they would have chosen for themselves. He gave them the kind of king they wanted. And it didn't turn out well, did it? But then, when God rejected Saul, he chose David. And David was not the choice of the people, but the choice of God himself, the man after God's own heart. If it had been left to Samuel, for example, to choose from Jesse's sons, we read about that in 1 Samuel, Samuel would have chosen Eliab, the first of those sons. If it had been left to Jesse to choose among his sons. Well, think about the fact that when Samuel told him to come to this feast and bring his sons with him, Jesse left David at home. David was apparently very lightly regarded in his own family. Not even thought important enough to go to the sacrifice which Samuel had told his father to bring him to. He was the man after God's own heart, not the man chosen by the people. God chose him, and God chose him as one who was fit, not by his own power or wisdom, not by his own cunning or strength, but by the Spirit of the Lord and by his faith in God. And we're reminded, of course, as we think about that choice of David, that if we were to choose our own king, we would not have chosen Christ. Isaiah 53 is very clear about that. He's without form or comeliness. There's no beauty in him that we would desire him. He's despised and rejected by men. And yet God chose him to be our king. He's chosen also from the people. I think that's important. He's saying here that this king is a man. And it implies the humanity of our Lord, that he is like ourselves, that he's chosen from among the people, chosen from among us to be our king. Notice in the second place about those verses that God says that he gave help to one who is mighty. He gave help. That help was not given to him for himself. The King James translates it not quite as accurately as the New King James, but nevertheless capturing the idea of it. I have laid help on one who is mighty. The help was not given to David for himself, not given to our Lord Jesus Christ for himself. The help was laid on him to be used for his people. Through him, God would help his people. He gave help to the king for his own people. Notice in the third place that it talks about God finding David. I have found my servant David. As if God went looking for him. And in a certain sense he did. He led Samuel to his choice. But God looks, of course, as he looks for those whom he wants to lead his people. He looks for those, again, who are fit by faith and by love for him and his church to serve him in their capacity. And finally, notice that he speaks of his anointing. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. That oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And David, when he was anointed with the holy oil, received the Spirit of God. It was through that Spirit of God that he was equipped to fight against Goliath and afterwards to fight against the Philistines. And then to stand against Saul and finally to rule over God's people. It was through that Spirit also that he became a prophet and began to write the Psalms. Christ himself received the Spirit as the chosen one of God. The Spirit came upon his mother, and by the power of that Spirit he was conceived in the womb of his mother. The Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove at his baptism. He was anointed with the Spirit, equipped by the Spirit to be the work, the king over God's people. In verses 21 to 29 then, God speaks of the dominion which he gives to this king. And gives very specific promises regarding that dominion. In verses 21 to 24, he talks about the victories this king will have over his enemies. He will, God says, in verse 21, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. That word strength here, or strengthen, is an interesting word. It's not a word which means to strengthen with physical strength. It's a word that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 31 when Moses is talking to Joshua and preparing Joshua to take his place as the leader of God's people. And he says to Joshua, Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, be strong. That's our word. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And then again in verse 7, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And if you turn over just a couple pages to the first chapter of Joshua 1 verses 6 and 7, you find the same word again. If these words are spoken to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. This is not physical strength, but that strength that comes from a courageous heart. And a heart, therefore, that is founded upon the word of God and upon the strength and promises of God. We might almost translate it as fortitude or even as courage. Be courageous. But God not only works in his heart, he also works among and against his enemies. Notice that in the next verses. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. The New King James has outwit. I don't think that's the best translation. Best translation is probably exact from the enemy will not exact from him. That is, will not lay upon him a burden of tribute to be paid, will not be able to oppress him and take away from him what belongs to him. There will be no subjugation of this king to his enemies. Instead, the Lord will beat down those enemies before his face. He will be victorious over them. And throughout these verses, the emphasis is on the Lord doing it. The Lord says over and over again, I will do it, or it will be because of me that this happens. My hand, with him, my hand shall be established. My arm shall strengthen him. Verse 23, I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. My faithfulness and mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. So God says, this king is not going to succeed by his own power. This king is not going to succeed or be victorious over his enemies because he's such a wise and strong and cunning king in battle. He will succeed because I am with him. And notice too that the psalm refers again, as it has already several times before this, to the faithfulness and loving kindness of God. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. There is the foundation of the king's strength. That God is with him by his faithfulness and his loving kindness. Those are the two things that preserve him and give him victory in the battle. So those verses are about the king's wars and what will happen in those wars. He will be victorious over his enemies. In the next verses, the Lord talks about his universal dominion. I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. If you look back at verses 21 to 24 for a moment, you'll see that they say nothing about the rule or the kingdom of this king. Those verses could almost be said of any soldier in God's army. But now he's talking in verses 25 and following about the royal son, the king himself. I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. What's the idea of that? What does he mean when he says, I'll set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers? Well, the seas, the coastlands of the seas and the rivers are, first of all, the places where men tend to congregate and to build their cities, right? And in the second place, the seas and the scriptures are very often allusion to the far-off places of the world. So in the combination of those terms, God is saying he's going to exalt this king over all the kingdoms of men. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed. And he repeats that then in verse 27 using different words. He will make him the highest of the kings of the earth. That word highest is actually a word that's frequently used, especially in the Psalms, for God. We have it, for example, in Psalm 7, verse 17. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And in Psalm 9, verse 2, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. It's the very same word. He's going to make him most high to the kings of the earth. This king will rule not just over the kingdoms of men, but over the kings of those kingdoms. He will be king of kings and lord of lords. He will be almost like God to those kings, the most high to the kings of the earth. And it will happen because God will make him his firstborn. That's what you have in the middle of this section. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn. God exalts him to be his firstborn. And that's not a reference to the king's birth. Not in the first place anyway. It's a reference to his exaltation to the throne of God. Notice in Psalm 2 where we have very similar language. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." He is the Son of God by his exaltation to God's throne. And we find it again in Revelation chapter 1, in the blessing there in Revelation 1, verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead," the firstborn from the dead, notice that, "and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, be glory." He's firstborn from the dead. I don't think there's left out of that reference to his incarnation. After all, when the wise men came to Jerusalem asking after the Lord, they said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" They didn't say, "Where is he who is born to be king?" They said, "Where is he who is born king?" There's even probably in the background of this the eternal generation of the second person of the Son of the Trinity by the first person of the Trinity. This is a very theologically rich part of the psalm. "He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.'" This king will be one who always acknowledges God as his Father, God as his God, God as the rock of his salvation. He will never assert himself against God, but will always be subject to him. And again, it's by the faithfulness and loving kindness of God. In verses 28 and 29, "My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." We noticed when in verses 21 to 24 that God concluded that part with reference to his faithfulness and his mercy. Verse 24, "My faithfulness and mercy shall be with him." Now he concludes this new part about the dominion of the king, again with reference to his faithfulness and his mercy. These themes of faithfulness and mercy keep coming back in this psalm. They are the foundation upon which the strength of the king is built. But here too, the emphasis falls on the everlasting character of this king's dominion. "My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Covenant is a covenant that promises everlasting dominion and is given in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second part of the psalm. The second part of this section, rather. We come then to the third part in verses 30 to 37. One of the things that you have to be aware of as you're working through this psalm, people of God, is that as you focus on different parts of the psalm, you're forced sometimes to talk about David, sometimes about the Lord Jesus Christ and how the prophecy of the psalm is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the psalm never leaves entirely in the background the sons of David who came between him and Christ, that long line of David which connected David to his great son. And here, of course, in this part of the psalm, that's the son that comes into prominence. If his sons forsake my law, he's not talking about David so much anymore, nor about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's talking about those sons of David who connect him with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is here telling David by these words what he will do if his sons forsake his law. As we think about this, we have to put ourselves in David's shoes and remember that David did not have the perspective on the promises of God that we have today. David stood at the very beginning of the fulfillment of the promises as he himself was exalted to the throne of Israel. He was the beginning of that line which would lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't know when that promise would be fulfilled, in which son it would be fulfilled, how long it would be before the promise would be fulfilled. None of that stuff was known to David. And God is saying to David here, then, there is going to be a son eventually, but there are perhaps other sons who are going to come before that great son comes. And I want you to know about those sons. That if any of them forsake my law, still I will not forget my covenant. And when we look at that history of David's son from our sons from our perspective, we see, of course, many wicked men in that line. We see Ahaz, for example, who has established idolatrous worship of his gods in the very temple of God, replacing the altar of God with an altar he had borrowed from, or the design of which he had borrowed from the king of Assyria. We see Manasseh, who not only did everything that Ahaz had done, but killed some of the people of God, persecuted them. We see Zedekiah, who refused to obey the word of the Lord by Jeremiah, and many other wicked sons. God is not talking about here in these words about some remote contingency, some possibility in the future, but something that he knows will happen if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my statutes. And God says in response to that, I will do two things. First, I will chastise. He will beat them with a rod. He will afflict them with plagues. Same kinds of plagues that he brought on Egypt, or even the plague of leprosy. The word is used in those contexts. He will send them foreign invaders, famines, earthquakes, floods, prophets who rebuke them and threaten them and speak of greater evils to come. He is the sovereign Lord, and because he's the sovereign Lord, he's able to do many things in chastising his people that men cannot do. He can turn the whole course of history against his king if he so desires. And as we look at that history, we see that that's exactly what God did. He fulfilled these threats, and it began already with David's son Solomon. Turn for a moment to 1 Kings chapter 11. We read in the early part of that chapter that Solomon forsook the Lord because of his heathen wives and began to worship idols. Then in verse 11, we read this, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." So he, in response to Solomon's wickedness, said, "I'm going to split the kingdom." But that wasn't all. Verse 14, "Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. And again in verse 23, "And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah." So in response to Solomon's wickedness already, the Lord began to carry out these threats of chastisement. Think of Jehoshaphat, who formed that wicked alliance with Ahab by marrying his son to Ahab's daughter. The Lord chastised that sin of Jehoshaphat by nearly destroying the line of David, saving only one child alive. Think of Babylon. That was part of the Lord's chastisement of the wickedness of these kings. Think about the history that followed the return from Babylon. There were no kings. The people of Israel was subjugated to the nations around and suffered severely at the hands of those nations. Think ultimately of the rejection of the Jews and God turning to the Gentiles. In Isaiah chapter 11, God puts it this way. This is how he chastises his people. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Basically, God says there, I'll chop down the tree and leave only a stump. There will be nothing left of the line of David but a stump. All its glory gone. All its royal power invisible. The promise hidden behind the chastisements which God himself brought upon his people and upon those kings for their sins. Nevertheless, though he chastises them very severely, he maintains his covenant. I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. One of the things that we should notice here, people of God, is the careful balance in verses 30 to 34. In verses 30 and 31, he says four times in four different ways, if they break my law. In verse 32, he says two times, I will chastise them. In verses 33 and 34, he says four times again, four times, just like in 30 and 31, I will keep my covenant. Their transgression is chastised, but nevertheless, the Lord maintains his covenant. He does not break the promise that he swore to David. And again, it's his faithfulness and his loving kindness that maintain it. My loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. It doesn't mean, of course, that every son of David was saved, or every son who sat on his throne was saved. But through all that wickedness that followed David, beginning with Solomon and going through all the kings, some of them totally unbelieving, as wicked as the kings of Israel and as the kings of the nations around them, God maintained his covenant, kept the promise that he had sworn, preserved the line of David until the day when he brought forth that son of whom he said in verse 4, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. That's the marvelous loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord. He kept his covenant. When we look at verses 35 to 37, then what we see is that all the reasons for the maintenance of that covenant lie in God himself. Not in David, not in David's sons, but in God himself. God gives as the reason there, once I have sworn. He swore an oath. He swore that oath by his own holiness, that unchangeable and glorious holiness which cannot abide sin. He swore by his unchangeable holiness that he would keep that promise to David. and he would not change. He is the God who will not lie. And he had told David, I will set your son upon your throne. He will do it, therefore, in spite of what David's sons do against him. These are the sure mercies of David, made sure not by anything in David, but by the faithfulness of God and by his oath. That, people of God, is where our faith has to find its certainty, in the unchangeable promises of God. We spoke last week of our faith finding certainty in the unchangeable decree of God. It's not the only unchangeable thing about God on which our faith is founded. Our faith is founded also on his unchangeable promises. He has sworn an oath by himself that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. That's our comfort when we sin. And we can go back to him, and we can recall to him his promises, confessing our sins, but nevertheless saying to him, for your own sake, for the sake of your glorious promises, be merciful to us. But, and this is something also that the psalm teaches us, isn't it? The inviolability of that covenant must not be an excuse for us to sin. God does not say when he says, my promises are unchangeable, you now have a free pass to do whatever you will. He says to us too, if you forsake my law, I will chastise you. I will punish your transgression with the rod and your iniquity with stripes. And that rod and those stripes can be very, very painful and difficult to bear. But the psalm as a whole also, and this is our final comment on this section of the psalm, teaches us to hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, that King who came in the line of David as the fulfillment of God's promise to David, and to whom God promised and gave victory over his and our enemies, to whom God gave exaltation to the right hand of his power. To that King, this psalm directs our hope and our faith, and says, that King is a King who is most high over the kings of the earth, and God keeps covenant with him forever and ever to all generations. Look to him. Trust in him. Expect God to accomplish your salvation through him. May God bless the proclamation of his word.